Beloved, let us love one another. Was there ever a time or a season, a month or a week more hungry than ours is now for this inspiration? Was this ever a more timely word? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and one who loves is born of God and knows God. This is the Johannine inspiration that comes from the Gospel and the letters of John, including our reading from 1 John today. In a strange way, the same spirit emanates from the center of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15. We hear today of the loss and return of a coin and a sheep, and on another day of the loss and return of a prodigal son. These beautiful parables, like the Johannine inspiration, come shorn of overwrought doctrine or tradition. They place us rather in the moment of loss and return, of coming home. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and one who loves is born of God and knows God. One who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Words sublime, the high peak of Johannine inspiration. We crave the hearing and trusting of such words today amid the cacophony of so much language, religious language included, that is less inspiring. In this is love, that God sent the Son that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us. And yet, those who have read through the letters of John and the gospel itself will have a question or two. Across the river at Harvard three autumns ago, after an evening presentation, a wise and kind man clearly said, "I have trouble with the Johannine literature. I have trouble reading John." We can surmise what he probably meant. Our lovely lesson read earlier comes after and as a byproduct of a long and pained history of religious conflict. The community of John had good reason to state, "One who does not love does not know God." One feels that they had been on several sides of that locution over many years. Takes one to know one. We are not the first generation to know the scalding of religious conflict. The question is whether we can emerge from it with inspiration. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. These words of light were born in darkness, for in John and 1 John we find various troublous passages. We read repeatedly the phrase "hoi hudaioi," the Jews, for example, which has a very idiosyncratic, particular meaning in this gospel. We come upon Jesus saying harsh things fore and aft. We turn the page to find gentle Jesus, meek and mild, bluntly assaulting his countrymen, his fellows in religiosity, his co-inheritors of law, prophets, writings, Moses, Amos, Job. With the following exercise in humility, quote, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers," we find that far more than the already heated antisemitism of Mark has been baked into the conclusion of the fourth gospel, the account of the crucifixion. We need an historical, diachronic reading of John, one that looks at its place in time, its community of origin, its life setting, and thereby which frees, which alone can give the measure of the promise of 8:31. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We know, do we not, about overheated religious rhetoric. We know of this from our current so wrong-headed, overheated, unfortunate rhetoric with reference to our Muslim sisters and brothers. We also find it here in our own Bible, in the Johannine literature. It is not to be read or understood literally. It is to be understood historically and theologically as a particularly dark moment in the shameful Christian tradition of antisemitism. We need to know this first. John's Jesus makes several remarkable claims given the rest of the New Testament. Are many or all of them historically reliable? Some may be, but many are not. They reflect a changed understanding of the Christ, hard won and hard earned. And the titles in these pages of gospel and letters, the titles for Christ, Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man, come from different points in the community's own journey, history, and theology, some 90, 80 years after the life and death and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. We need to know this and more. John's community has suffered trauma that has caused change. Trauma brings change. They have suffered the trauma of disappointment. The end of the world, which they expected, did not come, disappointingly enough. They found the courage to admit it and to change. That is, in disappointment, they discovered freedom. They also have suffered the trauma of dislocation. They have been thrown out of their religious home, desynagogued, if you will, and are wandering out in the street when the gospel is born. They lost their mother tongue, their mother land, their mother tradition, which is a huge dislocation. They found the courage to face it and to change. That is, in dislocation, they discovered grace. Paul, who did not write or know John, might well have said, "See, I told you, when I am weak, then I am strong." We need to know this first. We come here to the stunning heart, the surprising marrow of inspiration, Johannine inspiration. Out of the forged iron as from a refiner's fire, of all this deep disappointment and dark dislocation, there emerged a document, a set of documents, perhaps best printed in poetic form, which has been the height of inspiration for almost 2,000 years. John has been the spiritual and the sublime gospel, the poet's gospel. Out of all this hurt, there somewhere emerged our morning's epistle. For 4 years, I have had alongside me as a teaching assistant in the Gospel of John a most brilliant, funny, young mother and Episcopal priest. She is a literary critic. She practices rhetorical criticism. She loves poetry. And twice a term, I ask her to bring her potent medicines, the alchemic mixtures of literary criticism, to bear upon our text. And the Reverend Ms. Regina Walton, every term, shows our students three poems which grew up out of the Johannine literature and illumine its meaning. And for today's sermon, I determined to have you hear parts of each of them. They are light, joy, truth, power, meaning, and love. They are gospel, and they are beautiful. They are rhetorically beautiful religious language. What other than such beauty, epitomized by our lesson from 1 John, will ever drive out the demons of hateful religious rhetoric? More, could it be that years from now, in some unforeseen and unforeseeable way, as if forged in a refiner's fire, the deep disappointments and dark dislocations of our current religious culture might drive us up, out, and back to holy beauty as over millennia happened with John? Listen in these days when you can hear them for the poets emerging to recall us to our rightful minds. George Herbert lived from 1593 to 1633. The English Civil War occurred soon after his death, leading to disestablishment. Herbert was an orator at Cambridge and sickly. From a young age, he knew that he was called to write devotional poetry. He knew John Donne, who was a friend of his mother's. He employs both trochaic and iambic meters. He writes, among other things, of the soul's call to God, of the claim the believer has on God. That is, in his work, there is a Johannine courage. You know his lines. Love made me welcome, but my soul drew back. Here is a poem that draws directly on John 14, 6, and 16, read by Brother Lawrence Whitney, our university chaplain for community life and student ministry.
Come, my way, my truth, my life. Such a way as gives us breath, such a truth as ends all strife, and such a life as killeth death. Come, my light, my feast, my strength. Such a light as shows a feast, such a feast as mends in length. Such a strength as makes his guest. Come, my joy, my love, my heart. Such a joy as none can move. Such a love as none can part, such a heart as joys in love.
Henry Vaughan lived from 1622 to 1695. He fought on the royalist side during the Great War. Vaughan is known as one of the best followers and imitators of Herbert. In 1649, Charles I executed Oliver Cromwell. The Church of England was disestablished and the Book of Common Prayer was outlawed. The king was understood to be anointed by God. Incidentally, Vaughan's brother was an alchemist himself. Vaughan lived during a dark time and his poetry evokes his time. He recalls the great pseudo-Dionysus and the cloud of unknowing. He celebrates night and the darkness of God, in a way that I believe connects truly to our time as well. It is no accident that he bases his poem on Nicodemus at night, John 3, portions of which we now hear read by Ms. Jen Quigley, our chapel associate for vocational discernment.
Through that pure virgin shrine, that sacred veil drawn o'er thy glorious noon, that men might look and live as glowworms shine and face the moon. Wise Nicodemus saw such light as made him know his God by night. Most blessed believer he, who in that land of darkness and blind eyes, thy long expected healing wings could see. when thou didst rise, and what can never more be done, did at midnight speak with the sun. Dear night, this world's defeat, the stop to busy fools, cares check and curb, the day of spirits, my soul's calm retreat which none disturb, Christ's progress and his prayer time, the hours to which high heaven doth chime. There is in God, some say, a deep but dazzling darkness, as men here say it is late and dusky, because they see not all clear. Oh, for that night, where I in him might live, invisible and dim.
You will not be surprised, many of you, by the choice for our third poet. T.S. Eliot was born in America, yet lived most of his life in England until his death in 1965. He was the greatest poet of his age and one of the greatest of any age. While our generation does not cling to him as did an earlier one, and this itself is a pity, nonetheless, he touches us too. To him we owe the rediscovery of the metaphysical poets. Eliot found God's presence in God's absence. And like Herbert's mature claim upon God, like Vaughan's love of night, Eliot's presence in absence seems strikingly close to the spirit of our own age. The following poem owes much to John chapter 1, read by chapel associate Michael Brown, our ministry associate for judicial affairs.
If the lost word is lost, if the spent word is spent, if the unheard, unspoken word is unspoken, unheard, still is the unspoken word the word, unheard, the word without a word, the word within the world and for the world. And the light shone in the darkness, and against the word, the unstilled world still whirled about the center of the silent word. O my people, what have I done unto thee? Where shall the word be found? Where will the word resound? Not here, there is not enough silence. Not on the sea or on the islands. Not on the mainland, in the desert, or the rainland. For those who walk in darkness, both in the daytime and in the nighttime, the right time and the right place are not here. No place of grace for those who avoid the face. No time to rejoice for those who walk among noise and deny the voice.
Here are three poems, three moments of Johannine inspiration, one for those in need, one for those at night, one for those troubled by absence, to which we might respond, Amen, Amen, Amen. Words sublime. Is there a time that more needed the power of their beauty? The poets have something, these three, and have something in common. We leave you with their Johannine inspiration today. In fact, we address and challenge you with that inspiration today. The poets have a sense of something. They have a premonition, an awareness of a looming presence. Their words and the words of Scripture point us toward this premonition, this awareness, this inspiration, a looming presence in way, truth, and life, a looming presence in night and dark and light, a looming presence in word and speech and silence. In a reality beyond our inescapable reality, they tell us, we are ever in the presence of one brooding over the fracas of history, brooding over the chaos of nature, brooding over the conflicts in religion, and brooding over our struggles in faith and life. A looming presence whose nature and whose name is love. Beloved, let us love one another. Amen.